If you'd like to, open up your Bibles this evening to the book of Joshua and chapter 15. We read at the 6 o'clock hour, we read the bigger portion of Joshua chapter number 15, and it is a long and lengthy chapter. It is full of geography of a foreign land. And the truth about it is, even many Bible scholars don't even know where the vast majority of these cities that are mentioned are today. This is, my goodness, it is 3,300 year old geography about a country that is essentially, and a land that is essentially very, very foreign to us. And so we tried to make our way through the first 12 verses of the book of Joshua, of this chapter of Joshua. The first 12 verses lay out the boundaries. You remember now, from the next several chapters, we're just going to be looking at the tribal divisions, the allotments of land, what each of the tribes, there are 9.5 of them. Remember, 2.5 tribes already got their land on the other side of Jordan. So now there are 2.5 tribes. I'm sorry, there are 9.5 tribes on this side who are to inherit their land. And it begins with the tribe of Judah. If you remember, we looked at Caleb last week who said, "Give me this mountain," as this great statement of faith. God made this promise. It's mine. I don't care if there are giants there. This is my land. God gave me this land. God promised me this land. And so I'm going to lay claim to this land. But Caleb was of the tribe of Judah. He was a Judite, or Judahite, however that is pronounced. And he lays siege to the land of, to the city of Hebron, Kirjath Arba, or the city of Hebron. And so we're not going to read back through all of this. We're not going to look back through all of this, but we'll look at some of it as we go along. But for tonight, hinges, and this sort of comes back to what we looked at last week. Let's look at verse 13, Joshua 15 and verse 13, and we're going to read a few verses here. Going back to Caleb, we learn a few more details now about Caleb and his attack against the city of Hebron. Joshua 15, verse 13 says, "And unto Caleb," and this is just a list of lands that are given out, "unto Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, he gave a part among the children of Judah, according to the commandment of the Lord to Joshua, even the city of Arba, the father of Anak, which is Hebron." It is, the name of the city was Kirjath. Kirjath means city of. It was the city of Arba. It was in named Hebron. And verse 14, "And Caleb drove thence the three sons of Anak." These are giant men, the early descendants of Goliath, the Anakans. They are giants, Goliath men. But it didn't matter to Caleb because he had a giant God who was bigger than all of those giants. "And Caleb drove thence the three sons of Anak," verse 14, "Sheshai and Ahiman and Talmai, the children of Anak. And he went up thence to the inhabitants of Debir." The name of Debir before was Kirjath, or Kirjath Sefer, city of Sefer. "And Caleb said, he that smiteth Kirjath Sefer and taketh it, to him will I give Aksha, my daughter, to wife. And Othniel, the son of Kenaz, the brother of Caleb, took it," that is the city, "and he gave him Aksha, his daughter, to wife. And it came to pass, as she came unto him, that she moved him to ask of her father a field. And she lighted off her ass, and Caleb said unto her, what wouldest thou? Who answered, give me a blessing, for thou hast given me a south land. Give me also springs of water. And he gave her the upper springs and the nether springs." And we're just going to stop in our reading there, and we're going to get back to this. I want to build up to this particular narrative that is given here. Joshua is divvying up the land, and I believe it is God directing them. If you will remember, that is Joshua, Eliezer, and 10 elders, 10 men of Israel, one from each of the 9.5 tribes, which make 10 tribes or 10 men, if you will. They are dividing up the land as God would instruct them, as God would allot the land. And Caleb says, give me this mountain. This is my mountain. This is my land. Give it to me. I want it. And so he lays claim to this land. He reaches out and goes to battle, and we read some of the details, more details about these giants that he's faced. But that is not the totality by any means of the battles that would be done or the totality of the land that Judah would possess. Now the elders, Joshua, Eleazar, and these other elders will determine the boundaries of the land of Judah. Now as we read, and if you look at verses 1 through 12 of this chapter, it talks about the south border here and the east border there and the west this. And I mentioned to you, if you have a map in your Bible that shows the tribal allotments, that shows the different lands that are given to the different tribes, it, to me at least, it helps. It helps visualize who gets what. To me, it sort of helps make some sense of things. And it is important. This 15th chapter, and I'm going to be as honest as I can be without being irreverent, it is difficult reading. It is tough to navigate. As we begin reading through this, we hear about these strange Canaanite names, Hebrew cities that we've never even heard of. We don't know anything about them. They don't mean very much to us. There's a great deal of these cities, as I said, that even Bible scholars don't even know where are. And so as we read through this, the temptation is to belittle this chapter, to say that, well, that's all, you know, Old Testament, and maybe it meant something to them, but it doesn't mean a whole lot to us. And while there's a measure of truth to it, it doesn't mean as much to us as it did to them, it's still important. The book still says, God's Word still says, that all Scripture is given by inspiration and that it's all profitable. Every bit of it is profitable.
Amen.
And so while this may be tough sledding, it may be hard reading, and it may be tempting to just dismiss this 15th chapter, we cannot. We cannot just run past it as if it is irrelevant to us. Now if you stop and put yourself in the place of the Jew of that day, it is of immense importance that they know who owns what. They have this huge swath of land now. I mean, way north, south, all the way over west to the Mediterranean Sea, east to the Jordan River, and down to the Dead Sea. And they own this huge swath of land now, and it's got to be divvied up. And God, in His great wisdom, puts men in charge of this who are both reliable, faithful, and dependable, but also, I believe, who will be fair and judicious. Not giving to one tribe all the best land while neglecting the other. That's why it was important that these 10 elders, these 10 representatives, one was from each of those 9.5 tribes, so that they could stand in behalf of their own tribe. It is vitally important to them to know who owns what piece of land. I don't care, and I don't mean to sound mean or sarcastic, but it doesn't matter how spiritual people are. At some point, if it were not for books of the Bible like Joshua 15, they've been squabbling over land, I promise you. If not this generation, that generation that Joshua and Eleazar and the elders are dealing with, if not that generation, then at least somewhere down the line, they would have said, now wait a minute, this is our land. This doesn't belong to Judah, this belongs to Benjamin, or this belongs to Simeon. This land doesn't belong to Naphtali or to Dan. You know good and well that they would have done that. It would have eventually happened. That's why I believe that it was so important that God give to them, and in fact to Judah, some very detailed coordinates of what belonged to the tribe of Judah. And I'm going to say some things this evening that will be applicable to each of the tribal divisions as we continue going through this. And as you look, verses 1 through 12, there are some very specific things that are mentioned there. And I just want to draw your attention to a couple of them. Not that you'll be familiar with them and not that you'll know them, but I just want to emphasize the great detail. The boundaries are in verses 1 through 12, and it essentially begins down south and then makes its way counterclockwise towards the east, then north, and then over west, and then back down again. As he is telling them what the borders of their land is, from my perspective, it is this way, it is counterclockwise. Notice a couple things, how specific that this is. Look at verse number 6. And the border went up to Beth Hogla and passed along by the north of Beth Araba. And the border went up to the stone of Bohan, the son of Reuben. So obviously there was some huge rock formation there, one that they all knew well. In another verse, it speaks to, and you have to get into Hebrew to see this, but it speaks to the Valley of the Scorpion, so that, you know, obviously they had been through there enough, and they're battling and they're fighting, and as they were marching, that they learned a lot about the land. And so specific coordinates, your land goes to where that rock is, and that's where it stops. And this wasn't any pebble, I'm sure, you understand. Some huge rock formation that they all knew what it was, and that's where your land goes. Look at verse 4. There is the river's edge. This is what dictates their border. Verse 4, from thence it passed toward Asmon and went out into the river of Egypt, and the goings out of that coast were at the sea. This shall be your coast. Verse 5, and the east border was the Salt Sea, or the Dead Sea, even unto the end of Jordan, and their border in the north quarter was from the bay of the sea at the uttermost part of Jordan. So it's just very specific, very clear. Here is where your land is. And Judah's given really, if not the, one of the largest blocks of land. And there's several reasons for that. First and foremost, Judah was the largest tribe among the 12 tribes. Back in Numbers, when they had the last census taken, there were over 75,000 men over the age of 20, men prepared for war. That's how they counted them. There were over 75,000 of them, according to that second census, and that was more than any other tribe. So since there was more of them, it just stands to reason they needed more land. Very simple. But not only that, Judah was what's known as the imperial tribe, because it is from the tribe of Judah that the lineage of the kings will run. King David was of the tribe of Judah, and Solomon, and Jeroboam, and Rehoboam, and on down through this. But more importantly than these earthly kings, the Lord Jesus Christ was of the tribe of Judah. This heavenly king, the king of all kings, he comes through the tribe. It is the, as the old writers call it, is the imperial tribe. Not only are they large in number, but they are going to rule, as it were, over the nation. But there's some battling to do. Verse number 8, and the border went up by the valley of the son of Hinnom unto the south side of the Jebusite. And the city of Jerusalem was once known as Jebus or Jabus. And there's where the Jebusites live. And so that land division runs right, and we'll get into this more as we go through this, but Benjamin, Judah, their land borders one another. Where Judah's land stops, Benjamin's land begin, and right there at the line is the city of Jerusalem, that holy city, what will become the capital city, and it is a city that they're going to fight for, and it's going to be a city that they're going to fight for more than one time, and they're going to be constant fighting over Jerusalem until King David comes up. But as you read about this, and I'm not going to go back through this, but if you look verse 20 all the way over to verse 62, city after city after city is named. There are over 120 cities mentioned right here in this text. And that's important. We need to know where are the borders of our land, and specifically what cities belong to us, so that there can be no fighting, no quarreling, no battling between the tribes at a future date as to who owns what. This is a city of Judah, period. You could imagine if you fast forwarded a couple hundred years, this generation is dead and gone, the next one and the next one are dead and gone, and now you've got a generation of young people who are now saying, well, I want this. Simeon may say, I want this city, or Benjamin may say, I want this city, but they go back to God's word. They go back to this land or real estate decree from God, and they say, you can't have that city. It belongs to Judah and to Judah only. And so there's all these cities, 120 or more cities mentioned here that we don't know anything about them, but I want to illustrate this evening. While these boundaries, these cities, these villages that are all mentioned here are foreign to us, it would not have been foreign to them at all. They would have known who or where these cities were. They would have known the names of these cities. They would have understood the boundaries. And it's really pretty neat if you look at it, how they just make this line going across there clear as it can be as to what Judah owns and what Judah doesn't own. But if we were to put it in today's world, if you could imagine that we were here in Perry, Georgia, and there was a land grant given to us, it may read something like this. To me, it helps illustrate this to put it in what we read in Joshua 15, to put it in today's language. It would be as though that God granted to us a real estate, a parcel of land. And if we were to put it into Georgia area, Georgia geography, it would say something like this. I'm granting you the land north all the way to McDonough, including Monticello, the Oconee National Forest, Forsyth, Griffin, Macon, Centerville, Warner Robins, Byron, all of that land belongs to yours. Or your land goes all the way south down to Cordele, to Lake Blackshear, including all of Elko and Oglethorpe, Crisp and Dooley County. Your borders end at the end of Crisp and Dooley County, east over to Dublin, including the towns of Goldsboro, Cochran, and Eastman, down to McRae. And then all the way back northeast to Milledgeville, west, all the land on this side of Columbus, Georgia, including Ellaville, Americus, Fort Valley, all of Marion County, Macon County, Talbert and Taylor County. That's all your land grant. And I didn't know any of these places, you understand? I ain't lived here long enough, but I looked at this on the map. But if you think about it, now that sort of makes, if you've been living here for a while, that sort of makes sense to you. Okay, I sort of understand. He's saying this portion right here is ours. But do you realize if a Jew picked up what I just read to you, if they picked that up 2,300 years ago, they wouldn't have the first clue what we were talking about? They wouldn't have any. What is Macon County? What is Milledgeville? It would be absolutely foreign to them just as much as this is foreign to us, but because we live here, we know what it's about. Amen. And so they too understood that. This is your land. Here's your boundaries. Here are your cities. This belongs to Judah, and it doesn't belong to anybody else except Judah. We're going to get ahead and we'll find out that actually Judah gets so much land, they don't even need it all, so they tuck Simeon right inside. If you look at your map, you'll see that Simeon is actually given a parcel of land inside of Judah. And I think there's some wisdom into that, but we'll get into that in the future. So do you see the parallel there? And that's true for every one of the, as we go through and we read these land divisions and you say, I've never heard of this place. I don't know what city that's talking about. It may be as foreign to us as McDonough is foreign to them, but you understand they understood exactly what that was talking about. The larger cities, the bigger cities inside of this land grant, they've already fought them. The problem is they fought them and moved on, and sometimes the enemies returned. as it was in the case of Hebron and some others. And so each of the 9.5 tribes, essentially, in fact, all of them, but even though they have this land grant, they still got some fighting to do. Because their battles that they did through the different campaigns was seizing control of the major cities, if you will, driving the enemies out of the major cities. But they didn't go out against every single city that they came up against, every single village. Now each tribe is going to be responsible for, if I might say it this way, clearing the land. It is going to be the responsibility of each tribe. And in fact, Judah and Simeon are going to end up working together. And we'll find that out in the book of Judges. But they work together. But each tribe is now responsible. Here is your property. This is your land boundaries. Here are your cities. It's yours. Some of those cities they've already laid siege to, but some of the smaller ones they haven't. And so now it is the responsibility of each individual tribe to get rid of all the enemy. The problem is they don't do that. And that is a problem that is going to be a major problem for them. They succeed in many great campaigns when they were fighting together, when they were united. But when each of the tribes now begin to go out and make battle or make war in their own little portions of land, in their own real estate, they get, I want to say lazy, but I don't want to be mean. They don't fully follow after God. Rather than going out and saying, here's my land. God's going to give us a victory. He's promised that. And rather than them going out and laying siege to it and driving all the enemy out, they sort of just get most of it done and quit. If you question this, look at verse 63. Look at the close of this. After this long list of cities that belongs to them, verse 63 says, as for the Jebusites, now remember, that's Jerusalem. Jebus, that was the city of Jerusalem. The people that lived there were known as the Jebusites. Verse 63 says, as for the Jebusites, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the children of Judah could not drive them out. But the Jebusites dwell with the children of Judah at Jerusalem unto this day. It really won't be until the reign of King David, many years into the future, till Israel ever has complete control over the holy city. But when you look at verse 63, that ought to stand out to you. It ought to jump up off the page and say, now wait a minute, what's the problem? What do you mean they couldn't drive them out? So that begs the question, who failed? Was it a failure on God's part, or was it a failure on Judah's part? Well, we know well that it was not a failure on God's part. He had promised them, if you'll obey me, I will grant you victory. Amen. If you will follow my commandments, if you will obey my statutes, if you will keep my laws, if you will do these things, obedience will yield victory, and I will bless you. I'm not saying that it would have been an easy battle, but they could have had victory had they fully or wholly followed after God. That's why I wanted to impress upon you last week as we looked at Caleb time and time again that it said that he wholly followed after the Lord. We cannot read verse 63 and get the idea that God disappointed them, God wasn't there for them, that God let them down. That wasn't the case. Their failure to seize control of the entirety of their land was not a failure on God's part, but a failure on their part. Amen. Just as much so as when we fail to fully obey the Lord, to fully conquer all of our spiritual foes, to eradicate our old nature, to get rid of sin that dwells within us. When we yield to sin, is that a failure of the faithfulness of God? No, it isn't. But it's a failure of us to fully avail ourselves of the grace that God promises to give and the victory that he says is ours. Listen, as you see this, here's what God has promised. And I know it's taking a while, but here's what God has promised. This is your land. Here's the boundaries. Here's the cities. Most of the big battles are won. This is yours. And this is to be a picture of the victorious Christian life. Here it is. Lay claim to it. Hold on to faith. Be like 85-year-old Caleb who said, "Give me this mountain." Go out and do battle. Brothers and sisters, we have besetting sins. We have temptation. We battle with those things that allure us. Each of us have that. It may be different from pew to pew, person to person, but each of us have besetting sins. We each have those things that we struggle with. And when we fail to eradicate, to yield to the work of the Spirit in our lives, we cannot blame God any more than Judah could blame God for this. We must put the blame where the blame belongs, and that it is our own failure to avail ourselves of the power of the Holy Spirit that dwells within us. Too many times I've heard God's people, I believe saved men and women, and I know what they mean. I know what they mean, but too many times I've heard God's people say, "Well, I just couldn't resist it. I couldn't overcome it." Well, listen, that failure is not God's failure. It's your failure.
Amen.
Don't lay that at the feet of God. In fact, I'm going to turn over there and read it to you real quick. It's a familiar passage, but out of 1 Corinthians chapter number 10. Hadn't been that long ago that we looked at it, but I'll remind you of it. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13, "There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that you may be able to bear it."
Amen.
There, the Word says God gives you the strength to overcome. Not only that, He says, "I give you an avenue of escape." But Judah's failure to fully lay siege on their land and fully lay control of what God had given to them was their own fault. We studied the book of Ezra on Wednesday nights, and we're going to get into it, Lord willing, this week. But many of the troubles that they get into come right back to this. The root problem of idolatry, of giving themselves over to false idols, the root problem of Israel. And those of you who are Bible students, you know what will happen. You know they're going to fail. You know that Israel, they're going to have a time period of success, but overall it's going to be downhill. It'll be uphill, then a long downhill for them. Right here, and I want to emphasize this to you, right here is the root cause of their great failures in the future. They do not fully drive out the enemy. And we'll get into this more as we go through. But what you see in verse 63 is going to be a recurring statement through the book of Joshua and into the book of Judges. Did God not clearly say to them, "You show no quarter to the enemy, you drive them out. If they're in the way, they either leave or you kill them," period. That's what God directed them to do. It's what God commanded for them to do. But they don't do this. They get complacent, lethargic. They get to where, well, we're close enough. And again, I can't help but draw a parallel that I'm afraid that's how some of us get in our Christian lives. We get lethargic. We get complacent. We say, "I'm close enough. Look how much better off now I am than what I was. Look how much I've grown." But until you are wholly sanctified, you got to keep on battling. You got to keep on fighting.
Amen.
We cannot do like they did. We cannot get complacent and lackadaisical. We just don't want to get to where we're not fully committed to following after the Lord. And each of us, this is a root problem, and it brings about, and I got to move, this is the root problem. Their failure to fully drive out the enemy is just going to blossom and bloom into 10 other problems or 100 other problems. Think about this. Their children are going to face a lot of battles because of the parents' failures.
Amen.
And that ought to sit at home with us because it's true. Their children are going to have to face a lot of things because mom and daddy didn't do what they were supposed to do. But now I want to draw a comparison. Verse 63, they didn't do what they should, but now go back to me with the text that we read, verse 13 down through 19. In contrast to their failure, look at the faithfulness of Caleb and his family. Caleb said, I don't care who those giants are. It's really interesting when you read, look, verse 14, and Caleb drove thence the three sons of Anak. Do you realize that these three rascals that are mentioned here in verse number 14, they're the same three that Caleb ran into 45 years earlier when they came to spy out the land? I think there's some poetic justice to this. Caleb was ready to go battle with these Yazoos 45 years ago, but he's denied that because of the children of Israel's unbelief. And you look at that, Numbers 13:22 is where the text is, but he says, I went to battle, there were giants there, and it didn't matter to me. These are three mighty men, and they're known, they're giants, they're Goliath-like men, but Caleb's 85 years old. But in contrast to the totality of Judah's failure, here's the faithfulness of Caleb. He drives away the giants, seizes control of his inheritance. He's not going to let them keep him, or not allow them to keep him back from God's promise. Caleb, verse 13, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, unto Caleb, Joshua gave a part of the children of Judah according to the commandment of the Lord to Joshua, even the city of Arba, the father of Anak, which is the city of Hebron. And Caleb drove these three sons of Anak, Sheshai, Ahiman, and Talmai, the children of Anak. He drove them out, ran them out of town. And he said, this is my land. I was given this land, and I'm going to seize this land. And then a very interesting story takes place. I think there's a great contrast between Judah's failure and Caleb's faithfulness. But I like something that's going to transpire here, because I think what we'll see is Caleb's faithfulness roll down into his own families. Like father, like daughter, if you will. Look at the narrative. Look at what takes place in verse 15. And he went up thence to the inhabitants of Debir. And the name of Debir before was Kirjath-Sefer. This is Caleb now. Caleb, who's given a little piece of land inside of what Judah's given. And Caleb puts out this deal, if you will, in verse number 16. He says, whoever goes and attacks this city, whoever smites Kirjath-Sefer, who goes ever and battles against this city and takes it, to him will I give Exa, my daughter, to wife. And I want to spend just a few minutes on this, so tarry with me. Here Caleb, this 85-year-old man, goes to battle to Hebron and he wins. But he's got a daughter that's not married. And I think there's some wisdom involved in him saying, I want my daughter to marry a God-fearing, God-trusting man.
Amen.
Boy, I tell you, that's my prayer. You hear me? And that's the prayer of parents. But I want my children to marry God-fearing people.
Amen.
Amen. But Caleb says, here's this city. Now, this is part of my inheritance. This is part of what I was given. And I'm going to make a deal. I'm going to set it out here. If any of you men will go out here and capture this city, you can take my daughter's hand in marriage.
Amen.
And I think that's Caleb's way of saying, making sure that his daughter is given to someone who trusts God, who's ready to go to battle, who has confidence in God, who is a brave man, a man who's has the ability to lead, to direct others. There's no reason to think this man attacked the city all by himself, but that he led the forces, if you will, led those under Caleb's command. He led them into the battle, this man named Othniel, and he seized control of the city. And I know that it was a different time, and I know it's not the world in which we live anymore, but I think it's something to be said for the fact that she was willing to trust her daddy.
Amen.
Now, I'm not suggesting that we have arranged marriages like they had then. But I am going to say this. He didn't ask her who she wanted to marry, did he? Now, I know you ladies here may not like this, but here it is. And I know it's a different time, but just stay with me on this. He didn't ask her who she wanted to marry, nor did she decide for herself. I'm sort of the mindset that Othniel, this guy here, I think he's had his eyes on Caleb's daughter for a while. Or that's sort of my opinion on the thing. That he's been checking her out. He likes her. And now Caleb says, you want to marry her? You can have her. All you got to do is go lay siege to that city. And I just about guarantee that man got at it, don't you?
Yeah.
What about this? I think it is amazing that she trusted her father's judgment. And I think it's a sad state of the American family when children disregard their parents' wisdom and who they should marry. The Maynor family, the Mark and Marcy Maynor, who had visited with us a while, they got several children. I remember talking to her, the oldest one, right before Mackenzie, right before she got married, and I asked her very plainly, I said, would you marry this man without your parents' blessing? And she looked at me like I was crazy and said, no, I would never do that. Isn't that the way our homes should look like? Where a godly father and mother has so instructed the children that they would not disregard their wisdom, but say, Mom, Dad, before I go out here and marry this Yazoo, can you tell me something? What is your advice? What is your counsel about it? I'm not saying that we ought to have arranged marriages, but I'm saying that at least in this case, this girl, I think, had enough wisdom to trust her daddy. And to say, if he meets daddy's approval, then he'll meet my approval.
Amen.
It ought to concern you and I that there are so many young people today who could care less what their mother and father say when it comes to who they date, and I don't even like dating. That's how old-fashioned I am. But who they court, who they date, and who they marry. Listen, young people, if you have godly parents, you better value their opinion in who
Amen.
You marry.
Amen.
We read out of the book of Proverbs this morning, it's better to dwell in the corner of a rooftop and have peace than to have a great big house and have nothing but trouble.
That's right.
And you can believe that. And if you have a godly father and a godly mother that love the Lord and care about you, you better listen to them.
Amen.
When it comes to who you marry in this life. I think a lot of children would be better off if they'd listen instead of disregard. Oh, you don't understand. I love them. Man, I tell you, young people don't have enough sense to blow their nose, let alone decide who they want to marry. And I'm sorry if that makes you mad, but you've lived long enough, you understand what I'm talking about. Now, you may not like it, but what did she do? She married him. Let me move on here before I make too many enemies tonight. And Othniel, verse 17, Othniel, the son of Kenaz, the brother of Caleb. And I know it's awkward, but it is what it is. This is Caleb's nephew, Othniel, but you're going to find he's a godly man because we're going to run into him again eventually in the book of Judges. He'll be one of the judges in Israel, so that tells us a little bit about the character of this man. I think Caleb knew good and well what he was doing when he set this proposal out there. Here's the dowry. Go get that city, you can have my daughter. And it came to pass, in verse number 18, let me slow down. Verse 17, and Othniel, the son of Kenaz, the brother of Caleb, took it. That is, he took the city, and he gave him Aksa, his daughter, to wife. And I think as you read this, a lot of things are not told. There's a lot that's cut out of the narrative right here. But verse 18, really interesting. Verse 18, and it came to pass as she came unto him. Now, it takes just a minute to dissect this, but what I think has happened is he has taken the city, Othniel, and they have actually married. And following the ceremony, and most of the men that I read after would agree that this was the terminology or the language that is not specifically given. In verse number 17, it says that he gave his daughter to him to be his wife. In verse 18, and it came to pass. And it's almost as if right after the wedding ceremony, he's on the back of his animal and she's on the back of theirs, and they're getting ready to ride off together, new husband and a new wife. And she, verse number 18, came unto Othniel to her new husband, and she moved him, or that is, she encouraged him. I'm going to be real careful what I say here about this. This new couple, this new husband, new wife, she moved Othniel to ask of her father a field. And do you know what the husband did? He didn't do anything. He hadn't got trained yet. Let me put it like that. This lady actually says, and I think literally the language is they're both on their animals and they're just married and, as it were, getting ready to ride off into the sunset, happily married, man and wife here, maybe not even know each other, but you're married now, whether you like it or not. And she says to her new husband, go ask daddy for a piece of property. And Othniel might go take a city, but he ain't going to go ask Caleb for something. He might charge a city full of giants, but he's not going to mess with his new father-in-law. He's 85 years old, and he done killed to run off a bunch of giants. And Othniel said, I ain't crazy. I ain't going out there and asking anything of him. And so what does she do? She does like a lot of women do. She asks her husband to do something and don't get done. What do? You do it yourself.
Yeah.
That's exactly what happened. Look verse number 18. And she moved him to ask of her father a field. And though there's not there, the language is, and she lighted off her ass. She got down off of her animal, and she said, well, I'll ask him myself. You're not going to ask him? I'll ask him. And Caleb said unto her father asked her, said, what do you want? What wouldest thou? What do you need? And she answered him and said, give me a blessing, for thou hast given me a south land. Give me also springs of water. In other words, I suppose as a wedding gift, Caleb granted to his daughter and his new son-in-law a portion of land. And I think that there's some wisdom exercised by this woman, this daughter, Aksha, or however you say her name. I think there's some wisdom that, yeah, we've got this land, but the land that was given to her would have been a very dry land. The land that was given to her, as you study this out, it would have been a land that would have been somewhat like a desert land. Don't get, you know, the Navajo desert or whatever it is. Don't get that in your mind. Not like that. But it would not have been a land that was flush and green and ready to grow. You understand? They couldn't run down to the Publix and buy groceries. They needed water for their animals, and they needed water to drink and to bathe. So she said, you've given me a field. You've given me a piece of property. But it's really of no value if I can't have some water to go along with it. I need some land that has some springs, natural springs in it, is what she's asking for. And like a father who loves his daughter, he gives to her more than she asked for. And it says at the close of verse number 19, and he gave her the upper springs and the nether springs. Not just a little bit, but he gave her more than she even asked for. Don't you see the wisdom in her asking this? I like that. I'm trying to get her husband to do it, and he won't do it, so she does it herself. And this 85-year-old, battle-scarred old man says to his daughter, not only can you have this, but I'll give you this, this, and this.
Amen.
And I can't help but coming back to where I was this morning, that the God that we call upon, the God that we pray to, can do exceeding abundantly above all that we know how to ask or think.
Amen.
How many times have we asked God for something? Look at the language. Verse 19, give me a blessing. Isn't that great? Isn't that a great prayer? Give me a blessing. How many times have we asked God for something and He gave us even more than we asked for? Who's been gracious and kind, and you said, Lord, I like this, and God, a heap of blessing down on you, more than you know how to ask or think. I think there's wisdom in that. I think there's a parallel there. That like father, like daughter, I think she exercises wisdom and faithfulness in saying, here's what I need. Father, here's what I need. Will you give it to me?
Amen.
Isn't that what prayer is about? Father, here's what I need. Give it to me. Provide it. Give me my day-by-day necessities. Give us this day our daily bread. Isn't that the prayer that we are called upon to pray? And God, as He usually does, gives and gives and gives. One of the things that stuck out to me as I did this study is that we find it tedious to read all of this. We find it somewhat boring, I think, in our flesh. We find it overwhelming maybe to try to get through this. But I think part of that is because we're not used to stopping and spending the time to count our blessings. 120 some cities are mentioned here. Do you know what that is? That's 120 some blessings that God gave to Judah.
Amen.
The boundaries are given here. Do you know what that is? That is the boundaries of God's blessing on Judah. And though we may find it tedious to read all of this, I promise you it is simply a long list of God's faithfulness and God's goodness. And you and I ought to do like the old song says, count your blessings. And when you read this list of cities, name them one by one. And I think that's, I know it was important to them for their future, for the people to know who owned what, but I think it was also, here's what God's given us. Look how much He's done for us. Let us give Him thanks. And then I'm closing. I just like a simple thought. That Othniel is, in my opinion, a small portrait of Christ. And that the Father says, here is the bride. Do you want the bride? Here's what you have to do to have her. And that, to me, is a glorious picture of what Christ has done. Here is the bride. Do you want her? Here's what you have to do. You're going to have to go to Calvary and you're going to have to die for them. To redeem them, you're going to have to purchase them. Not take control of a city, but you're going to have to pay their sin debt. And our faithful Christ did for us.
Amen.
And I think that one of these days He'll receive His bride. A bride that the Father has chosen for Him. I think that'll preach.
Amen.
And I believe that the Father gave them to the Son. And He said, they are yours.